little joke that Marilyn put in the news sheet last week seemed to be relevant with where we are with David. I'm always saying women are more frightening than men, but that seems to confirm it. Andrea has given me, she was due to be speaking this week, but we've swapped, so she's going to be in a couple of weeks' time, which just enables me to finish the third part of looking at the life of David. And I really wanted to start more with this, and we'll continue with praise and worship afterwards, because the focus of today is going to be the importance of praise and worship. And I think, you know, with what John just showed us with that CD, I'm coming from another angle, but I mean, it's just so important that our love, our worship of God, it's not just songs and prayer and praise, what we do in four walls here, but it really does need to be expressed outward with compassion and a heart for the kingdom and God's purposes and plans. And I said to John, don't forget the offering, John. He does occasionally. He says, all right, we're going to do it in the praise and worship, because it's part of our praise and worship too. So, you know, there is a broader aspect to what I'm actually talking about today. Just to recap very, very briefly, we've been looking at David. He was Israel's greatest king. A couple of weeks ago, we were seeing the number of different aspects, the hard place which he came from, and how he worked through and found a place in God and was able to fulfill the calling which God had on his life. Last week, we were looking at what a tremendous leader David must have been. And we were just considering the thought that he could shape and change 400, 500, 600, one passage says, men, outlaws, people who were depressed and in debt and miscontents and misfits, into a really amazing, mighty army, which, to my knowledge, never lost a battle. And for a leader to be able to do that, and also to win the loyalty and love of his people, and we saw a couple of illustrations about that, I think says a lot about David's leadership ability. And then the other side, we were just looking at the other aspect of how David honoured, respected those over him. And even when the hand of God was off Saul, because David recognised him still, imperfect as he was, as God's anointed, God's chosen, he would do nothing to speak against the authority which God had put in place. And I think that's a big challenge for us, especially living in a democratic Western society where we don't give so much respect and honour and submission, if you like, to those over us, or at least we struggle with that concept. And yet, biblically speaking, it's a very, very clear. It's not a cultural thing, as far as I'm concerned. It's a kingdom principle, and we saw how David expressed that with his attitude to Saul. But this week, I want to look at what I've called David's highest priority. And I just ended last week and with the question, you know, some of you may have thought or may think that his highest priority was his ability to fight and to win battles and the mighty warrior which he was. The women of the day used to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. But I would suggest to you, even though he was a mighty and victorious warrior, that wasn't his highest priority. You might consider that strengthening his position as king was a high priority, particularly in those sort of times. And he certainly did what needed to be taken to establish himself in Jerusalem and strengthen the borders of Israel. But I don't think that was his highest priority. He certainly had a weak spot when it came to women, and he had quite a number of wives and concubines, and we know one of the stories where even with a number of women around him, he was still lusting after another woman. And yet, obviously, that wasn't his highest priority. I suggest to you his highest priority was worship and the presence of God. And I think when God looked and saw David and said, he's a man after my own heart, it was because of his hunger and his desire for worship and the presence of God. And when God said that to Samuel, I mean, David at that time was just a shepherd boy. But I don't know how many of the Psalms which we have in the book of Psalms would have been written while he was just looking after his sheep, drawing close to God, longing for the presence of God, looking to experience that heart and that love for God. And although there were many times that he messed up, and unfortunately for him, probably fortunately for us, because we realize, you know, he wasn't a perfect king, Scripture just gives us the whole story. But deep down at the bottom of his heart, even though he messed up, God was his focus point, and the presence of God was his longing and his love. And so I would call him a God chaser, to put it in Tommy Tenney's language. I would say, and we can see this from some of the Psalms, he had that relationship, that secret relationship with God. What happened out in public wasn't just external show. It came out of a heart, a walk, a prayer, a life with his Creator, his Saviour, and his Maker. And before I get on to looking briefly at the tabernacle of David, I just wanted to read extracts from two or three Psalms, and I just hope you pick up the heart of David in some of these Psalms, because you know, it would have taken all day to have given you a broader spectrum. Because in the Psalms, he's real, he's honest. The Psalms of prayer, Psalms of praise, Psalms of deliverance, Psalms of confession, proclamation. You see the whole emotional gambit expressed in the Psalms. But this is just two or three Psalms or parts of them to show you the sort of guy David was. Psalm 18, he says this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. David would have written that type of psalm when circumstantially around him it looked the opposite. But he would draw close and come into that place and say, but God is my refuge. He is my strength. Some of the psalms talk about there's thousands against me. I'm surrounded by my enemies, but I trust in God, because he's the one who will deliver me. He goes on, I call to the Lord, who's worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants. So a psalm of praise, a psalm of confession, a psalm of declaration, a psalm of confidence in his God, that even though the circumstances and difficulties and troubles around him, he will overcome through his God who's with him. Now just a few extracts from Psalm 51, quite a different psalm. This is one of confession, one of repentance. After he was convicted with his sin of adultery, he wrote this psalm and he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. See, David never lost sight of God's incredible love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Just a quick aside, I was talking to Sean Dooley. He's a pastor of one of the churches in Reading. And he had a couple come down from Scotland to his leadership a meeting they had. And these old couple now were involved in the Hebrides revival. So that's going back 50 years or so. And he said the lady in particular, she just emphasized the importance of being clean and holy and how much sin is such an abhorrence to God. And David's picking this up here. He says, you know, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And he goes on, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you think, David, but you've sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against her husband, who actually was one of his 30. He was a real loyal soldier who was standing side by side with David to protect him. And yet he sinned against him, and he even caused him to be murdered so that he tried to get away with this sin of adultery. And yet his heart is so convicted. It's like, yes, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against all these others involved, but it's like the conviction is so strong, it feels like it's just you, Lord. It feels like it's you more than anybody else, more than anything else, I've let down in this. And he says, only you have I sinned against. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And you hear again that heart of David. I've sinned, I've messed up, Lord, but whatever the cost and the price, and there were consequences for him, don't take away your presence. Don't take away your spirit. And some of us will say, yes, Nev, but you know, that doesn't apply today. This is Old Testament. Jesus said he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and that's true, of course. But I want to say, but sin will break and affect your relationship. And that sense of his presence and closeness will not be there if we tolerate sin in our lives. And David was expressing, whatever the price or the cost, don't leave me. Don't cast me from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And he goes on, he talks about God's love again. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And here we see at the end of this psalm, even though David had messed up big time, by the end of this psalm, he was able to confess and declare, but my sin, that adulterous episode, it's as far as the east is from the west now. It's been dealt with by the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. It's been washed and I've been cleansed. And this is Old Testament even. But he knows that it's been dealt with because God's his Saviour. And that applies to us too. Whatever we've been involved in life, as far as the east is from the west, God takes that sin from us and washes us clean so that we can come with confidence and holiness before him. And just one other psalm to read before we move on. Some from Psalm 27 here. David again, he says, one thing. Notice this, just one thing. I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, and David's life was full of trouble, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. And once again, just the heart of a man who was a God chaser. This was somebody who was after God's own heart. And Pete said to me in the cell this week, he said, you can take that two ways. You know, it can be either somebody that's chasing after God's heart, and that's good, or it can be a man whose heart and character is so like God's, and that would be good. And it doesn't really matter which way you take it. David, I'm sure Pete is as well, but David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who wanted to pursue the presence of God. So coming back to his story, after Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, David became king. And for a short while, well, probably a number of years actually, there was a time of unrest and civil war. There was Saul's house trying to gain the upper ground, and there was David's house trying to gain the upper ground. But eventually, David prevailed. First of all, he was king of Judah, and then he became king of all Israel. And he captured Jerusalem, and he made that his capital. And after initial scuffle with the Philistines, the first thing he did when he became king of all Israel was to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. The first thing he did as king wasn't to eradicate the Philistines and all the enemies. The first thing he did, he wanted the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, center stage in his life and in the capital city. And so he went after the Ark to bring it back. You see, Saul had reigned for 40 years. And never once even bothered about the Ark. He was not, well, he was religious, but there wasn't that passion, there wasn't that heart in Saul for the presence of God. But as soon as David had the opportunity, one of the first things he did was to bring back the ark into the center. And I'd suggest that's one of the marked differences between David and Saul. Now, some of you might know the story, but in his enthusiasm, he blunders in. He finds out where the ark is. He sticks it on a new wagon, and it's pulled by some oxen. And they're on the way back with singing and dancing and shouting and celebrating and having a real praise party. They were really, really excited. God was coming back to town. You know, he'd been left on the outskirts, but now God was coming back. And then as the oxen was coming down the road, it tripped in a certain area. And one of the guys would have done what any of us would have done. And as he tripped, the ark nearly fell off the cart, and so he went to touch the ark to stable it, and immediately it says the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he was killed. And this party, this celebration, can you imagine the emotions of it, comes to an abrupt end. Fear takes place, and everything stops. And they decide to take the ark, frightened of it now, to somebody called Obed-Edom, into his home. And actually the scripture tells us, while it was there for 3 months, his home was blessed. His home was blessed. There was favor. There was blessing on his home. You see, the presence of God in the center makes all the difference. And Obed-Edom and his sons looked after the ark for 3 months. They had God in their own house. That would have been frightening as well as amazing, wouldn't it? But David, of course, he didn't want to leave the ark with Obed-Edom. He wanted it in its rightful place. Well, rightful, we'll talk about that in a moment or two, too. But I just want to pick up the story now in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is his second attempt at bringing back the ark. And verse 12 says this: "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom, and everything has, because of the ark of God.'" I want to say, when God's in your midst, there's a favor, his hand is upon you, there's blessing. We should expect protection. We should expect the blessing of God in every area of our lives. And that's why I think it's so important that we make the presence of God, worship, central. And I would say pretty much we do. But this is just a bit of a reminder to it. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark, just imagine this, had taken 6 steps, so he'd hardly got out the garden, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Some actually think every 6 steps a sacrifice took place. It would have taken days to have got from where they were. Every 6 steps another sacrifice. I don't know, but I know it came up with sacrifice and with dancing and with praise. Verse 16, "And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window." This was his wife as well. "And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Philistines, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'The king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would.' David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord, who chose me rather than your father,'" ouch, "'or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is quite an amazing story. This time, David made sure the protocol was right. So when he went to the house of Obed-Edom, rather than getting a wagon out and some oxen again this time, he got the Levites, as he should have done in the first time. And they put the ark on poles, and the Levites carried it through all the way to Jerusalem. But one of the things I notice is here, the king, the leader, took on role as priest. I said before, I think David was one of God's favourites. I know some didn't like that terminology, but just bear with me for a moment. I think when you are a favourite, in some ways you can get away with stuff that others don't. And there's other times in the Old Testament, particularly, when people did stuff like Uzzah, and immediately the hand of the Lord was against them and they smote them. And now David is taking on the role of a priest. It wasn't his job. There already was a high priest, and he was sacrificing away in Gibeon with Moses' tabernacle. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But David seems to have the blessing of God on his life, and as king, and I think it's prophetically speaking, and he's illustrating something here, as king, he took on the role of priest, and he led the praise, and he led the worship, and he led the sacrifices. And God seemed happy for him to do that too. And I would like to suggest to us, whatever role we have in church, whatever role we have in society, whatever leadership role that might be, whether it's core leaders in the church here, or a leader of 12, or a cell leader, or a youth or children's leader, musician, singer, whatever ministry, whatever call, first of all, we are called to be priests. We are called to be worshippers and lovers of God. And that needs to be our highest priority. And David just illustrates this brilliantly in the way he just took on this lead. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up with ministry, even so caught up with vision, so caught up with responsibility and other things, whether it be spiritual or not spiritual, you know, in a work situation. But I want to remind us, our first and highest calling is worship and the love of God. And David, with all his responsibility and his kingly role, illustrated that and took on the role of a priest. That's why I've got two cells at the moment, and generally speaking, in both cells, I'll start off with some worship. I just want to make God the centre of our cells. You know, I just want his presence to fill that place. We'll have some teaching, we'll have some chat, we'll have some prayer, we'll have some other things. But 80, 90% of the time, worship is in the centre, because I want us to touch God. I want us to experience God. I don't want us to, with all our other commitments and aims, to lose that important focus. And you'll notice there in verse 14, well, from verse 14 onwards, this was enthusiastic, extravagant worship. We would have been embarrassed watching David at this moment in time. Sometimes some of you might get embarrassed with the shout or two or the dance or two that sometimes takes place here. That was nothing compared to what was happening here as they brought back the Ark of God. As I say, there could well have been sacrifices every six steps, but there was dancing, there was shouting, there was musical instruments. They were celebrating with all their might. And was this like a show? Was this forced? Was it like, oh, I've got to lift up my hands, oh, I've got to make myself shout? No, this was a natural response. They were so excited that God was coming back to town. It wasn't just simply external, it was an expression of the heart. And you know, you can't put it on. You can't make yourself dance. You can't make yourself shout. You can't make yourself praise. Well, if you can, you'll feel awkward and embarrassed and not right about it anyhow. But when it's an expression of the heart, it comes out. You know, if I was watching Reading play football, if I was watching Liverpool play, let me put it this way, I would not immediately rejoice as soon as they score a goal. Sorry, Akash. You know, because that's not my team. And even if I wanted to, and I might clap politely, you know, and something like that, but it wouldn't be a heart thing. But if it was my team that scored the goal, I wouldn't be on that seat. You know, I'd be up, I'd be so excited, because there was something in my heart that wanted to celebrate what I was interested in supporting. And that's what it is with God. These people were crazy about God. And David's God is our God. And he's great. And he's worthy to be praised. Here's just another extract from one of the Psalms. Psalm 145. David says this, "I'll exalt you, my God. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." Do you catch his heart? His heart is for this God who is so majestic, so great. And as far as David's concerned, he's worth all the praise that we can bring. Now, even Jesus agrees with this. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord, all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, worship and praise is meant to be passionate. It's meant to be felt. It is an experience. Loving with your soul is an experience. That's emotion. Emotions are good. Some of us get a bit worried sometimes that we get too emotional. I haven't seen that yet. You know, don't worry about that. Emotions are good, and they need to be released. Our body needs to be released in its expression of love and worship. I love the dancing. I missed it last week, but I've heard two or three reports of a young girl dancing over here and how good that was. It's brilliant. It's coming from that. If it's coming from the heart, let's use our bodies. And of course, it needs to be in spirit and truth and reality. Now, notice in the story that we read, Michal, the daughter of Saul, and I'd say suggest that she represents the religious community, she couldn't cope. She observed. That's always a danger, by the way. We're not called to be observers. We're called to be participators. And I'm always wary of those which stand back and observe and pronounce their criticisms and their judgments. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be part, together, participating in what God's doing. So we're not called to be observers. But she despised David's enthusiasm. To her, it seemed so over the top. This was fanatical. Do you know my definition of a fanatic? Someone who loves God more than you do. And David loved God more than Michal. And she couldn't cope. She could not understand why he should have to make such a fool of himself in front of everybody, because her heart had not been touched by God. She would have gone through the religious rituals which the Jews of that time would have done. But as soon as it became a heart thing, she was left on the outside and didn't understand. Her heart wasn't touched. It all seemed so unnecessary. All right, she would have said, bring the ark back. But why all the fuss? You know, if you have to be over the top about it, at least leave it to the Levites to make a show of themselves. But you're a king. Do you know, she never understood it, did she? Do you remember the woman who came to Jesus and just wept at her feet and anointed his feet with perfume? The religious disciple, Judas, "What a waste," he said. "That could have been sold for however much and fed however many people." And Jesus said, "Look, you're always going to have the poor." She's shown her love, her expression, her worship. And it was a lifetime savings that she opened up with that bottle of perfume and poured it on his feet. Extravagant worship touches the heart of God. And Jesus was touched. And that woman, everybody who's got a Bible, 2,000 years on, can still read about her because of her extravagant worship. David was extravagant in his worship, and he poured out his love to him, to the Lord too. So there's someone untouched by the love, the mercy, or the forgiveness or greatness of God. Extravagant worship, it's wasteful. It's over the top. But to one touched by the heart of God, it's the least they can bring. If your heart hasn't been touched, you'll struggle with extravagant praise too. I've been there. I was cold, hands in the pocket. I wasn't going to sing a song twice. Why do you sing it again? You sang it once. You know, what difference does it make repeating it? I was right in my head, but wrong in my heart. What difference does it make? Well, it wasn't touching my heart. That was the thing. I've been there before. I was hard towards God. And then God touched me. And a release came from the inside. And worship became alive. Until then, it was them. I was Michael, observing on the outside. And God touched me in the heart. And worship became real. God wants to touch us, every one of us, that worship becomes real and from the heart. Not just good voices, not just good musicians, not just good this, not just good that, but worship from the heart needs to be expressed, and that's God's heart for us. So from the place of safety, Michael criticized and the Lord judged her. So let me just say here, Lifespring, at the heart of all we do, we have a vision to win, consolidate, disciple, and send. We have a vision for cells. We have a vision for youth and children. We're involved with toddlers. We're involved in different aspects of the community and schools and different things. But whatever we do, let's make sure at the heart is our love and worship for him. And the rest will follow. And I would say as a church, we've been privileged over nearly 30 years because Gordon Munger, who was one of the founding fathers of Lifespring, he had a heart for worship. And all the way through, there's been a heart for worship at the centre of what we've been doing. And I really praise God for that. And I think just recently as well, thank John and the other teams which are around him. Because I think they've taken things up to a new level. Do you agree? I mean, I just think there's been a new level over the last year or so. I just thank God for that. His presence. Yes, there's time they need to put in to develop gifts, but also it's the sense of his presence among us. And when somebody like Malk comes along and says, this is beyond what I experienced in Florida, I'm thinking, Lord, we don't deserve it, but it's your grace and your goodness. More, please. More of you. And when our team led at the RCN event just a month or two ago, I've had so many people, pastors across the town, just come and say, what a blessing that was. I just say, thank you, Lord. Not trying to make us proud here. I'm just thanking God, recognizing something which he's given us. And so my talk today is to remind us to keep him centre to all we do. Let me just quickly pick up a few more points before we continue in our worship and praise. 1 Chronicles 16, it picks up the story further. And I'm not going to read it, but David made a tent for the ark. And for 40 years, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, remained in this tent. For those who are interested, from 1050 BC to 1010 BC. How David got away with this, I don't know, except for it's one of his favourites, because Moses' tabernacle was in Gibeon, and the ark should have, in theory, gone back to Moses' tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies was. But David didn't even think about taking it back there, and there was a high priest, and he was still sacrificing morning and evening, doing the stuff in Gibeon, carrying on the religious ritual. But David brought back the ark, made a little tent for it, and stuck it in Jerusalem. And what I find really, really interesting is that in Acts, when James talks about restoring, it's the tabernacle of David and not the tabernacle of Moses, which is getting restored. This tabernacle of David, of praise, of love, of exuberance, of 24-hour praise and worship, is what James is referring, is going to be restored. Now, in 1010 BC, they built the temple. And Moses' tabernacle and the tent and the ark and the tent, they all went into the temple. And it went back to the old way of conducting their services. But let me just mention three areas, three distinctives between these two tabernacles. As I say, there were two different high priests at this time. And the first one about David, and this is just a picture of what's to come, or what we're experiencing now, there was no veil. There was no annual visit by the high priest. There was no separation. All had access to David's tabernacle. All could come and bring their praise and worship. Whereas with Moses, it was just the high priest on behalf of the people. Can't you see, this is Old Testament, but can't you see what it's signifying? Through Jesus, we all come to that place of access to bring our praise and to bring our worship. There is no veil, there's no separation between us and God because of his sacrifice for us. Another distinctive. In David's tabernacle, after the initial sacrifices and killings of animals and stuff like that, there's no mention of it again. It's worship. It's praise. It's loud. It's exuberant. It's dancing. It's celebration. It's joy. Moses' tabernacle didn't have that. Moses' tabernacle was solemn. And it was sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, of course, that's what God ordained and instigated. So it's not that that shouldn't take place. But there's a move on from David, from the solemnity of the dealing with sin to this place of gratefulness, of a heart of worship and praise to a God who's King and Lord. And they just love to come and worship. And one last distinctive here. In David's tabernacle, it doesn't say it in the NIV, but if you look in other translations, it says David set apart the Levites to continuously bring praise and worship to God. In the NIV, it talks about regularly. But many have taken this continuously. It's the start of 24-hour worship and praise, going up 24/7 to the Lord all the time. Worship and prayer, a lifestyle, and not just simply those minimal requirements which were set by the law of Moses. And so many today, Ken Gott and others, they have these 24-hour houses of prayer. And so deep down in my heart, I've got that vision too. I would love us in our new building to have a place of prayer, which at some time or another will be open and available at least 24 hours a day. And maybe beyond there, there will be prayer happening 24 hours a day. Prayer and worship, you know, man, 24 hours a day. Something in me responds to that. But I'd like a place which is just there for prayer and for worship, so that wherever we are, whenever we are, whatever time of day or night, we can come and worship and pray and bring our requests to God. And that's what the tabernacle of David instigated. It wasn't just worship. There was prayers. There was requests going up before the throne of God. And so just to summarize and to close, David made worship and the presence of God his greatest aim. When we had that wave of the Holy Spirit during the summer, more than anything else, I felt it was a wave of the presence of God. And the thing is, when God moves like that, it's so easy to think of miracles, it's so easy to think of deliverance, it's so easy to think of healings and what God's going to do, and that's right, because he often does that at those sort of times. But if there was a mistake which I had in my head, it was thinking that too quickly this was going to become miracles to take out. Whereas I think the heart of what was happening, well, our experience here, anyhow, was the presence of God was strong in this place. And people's lives were being touched because he was here. And I want us to get back to that place. Not to let go of vision and everything else, but to surrender everything else that we might experience afresh in the center of what's happening, the love and the presence of God. And because of his love for God, David's love for God, extravagant worship was his natural response. Somebody said to me recently about prayer, and we were saying, why do some of our prayers not get answered? And somebody said, I don't think we really know how to pray over here in the UK. I think the black guys do. I think Tamrat does. And some of the churches in London, they know how to pray. But, you know, what prayer in the New Testament and in the Old was passionate prayer. I think sometimes we're not quite connected with this passion. There was passionate prayer. And it says Elijah was like us, but he prayed passionately. And it stopped the rain and it started to rain. And there's something about passionate prayer where it's felt in our hearts, we're crying to God. But here it's passionate worship. Can't put it on. You either are touched by God to release it or you aren't. But God wants to touch us, that extravagant, passionate worship beyond the call of duty. might be our expression when we're together, and of course in our own times. And all of this needs to come out of our own time of quietness and before the Lord. And the last thing, David made sure the ark, the presence of God, was centre stage. We've got a newcomer's lunch. I'm just going to be chatting through some of the vision of the church and other things. But one of the first requirements in the vision of LifeSpring, I say it's the new commandment, it's the great commandment, and it's the great commission. And the great commandment is, first of all, love God with everything you've got. And then love your neighbour, and let's reach the lost. But it starts with loving God with everything we've got. And that's what David did. That's what he was symbolising. The ark came right back into the centre of Jerusalem, bringing the presence of God back into where government took place, where he was ruling, where everything took place, because David wanted God at the centre. And if we've allowed God to be removed from centre stage, like Saul allowed him to, and never even bothered to get him back, I think some of us just need to come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've got so caught up with my vision. I've got so caught up with my work. I've got so caught up with my responsibilities here and there. I want you to come back. I want to invite you back. Centre stage. Restore, renew that first love. Be king of my life. Everything that I do, think, let it all just be surrendered and laid down before you, that you might be glorified and honoured. And I'm sure as we bring God into that place, we will see incredible blessing flowing out of LifeSpring, flowing out as us, from, as individuals, and the Lord will be honoured and glorified. Amen. So I felt, you know, on the back of a word about praise and worship and the importance of that, we'll continue now in praise and worship for a long time, maybe. Got to be out of the one, but, you know, we've got till then. Well, not really, but, you know.